coming to bring God's word to you this morning. Thank you also to Richard for leading the first part of our service. I bring greetings from a fellow FIEC church where we work, and as Richard mentioned, we worship and serve at Ebenezer at West Lavington, but we did worship and serve the Lord for a number of years here, so recognize one or two faces in the congregation. It's good to see you again. I'm just going to read, before we go back into Romans 8, just a few verses from Ephesians. I'm going to read for us from Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 13 to 22. I'll be preaching from New King James, but I'll just read this section from the Church Bible. And if you're using a Church Bible, it's on page 1242. Ephesians 2 and verses 13 to the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul, of course, is writing, and he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached the peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Title for my message this morning is that Christians are members of God's family. And verse 19 of that passage reminds us, doesn't it? You are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. If we've accepted God, if we are trusting in him for salvation, then we are members of his house. And we're going to think a little bit more about why that is so as we look at this passage in Romans 8. Perhaps you'll turn back with me into Romans 8. We'll be referring to verses in that passage as Richard read it to us earlier. Families. A cynic might say you can choose your friends, you're stuck with your family. But our families are important to us, aren't they? My family is very small. My wife's family is very large. There's many, many aunts and cousins to keep in touch with. My family is very small. Sadly, we're not particularly good at keeping in touch. Those cousins and aunts and uncles can be spread all over the country, maybe these days all over the world. And we enjoy catching up, don't we? We enjoy those opportunities that we have to come together as a family, particularly if there's those that we've not seen for some time, to share the good times, to share those moments, those important moments, maybe whether they're birthdays or weddings for Christmas celebrations. We come together. We join together. It's good to share, isn't it? We share daily with those nearest to us. Sadly, as the suggestion of family for some brings hurt, doesn't it? Broken relationships. Words that were maybe said many years ago that have never been retracted. These things affect us. They concern us. And we remember them as much as we remember maybe the good times. We've reminded ourselves already from our reading that as Christians, we're members of that bigger family, the family of God, the church. Because the church isn't the building, it's the people, men and women, boys and girls all over this world who have sought Jesus, who have asked him to be their Savior, who have responded to his call upon their life, and by confession of sinfulness and profession of faith, recognize Jesus as the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, it's a family where we can't know all of the members. I don't know quite a number of you. I've not seen you before today. But we're reminded that we're all part of that large family, the family of God, a family that's reached down through the generations, a family that continues to grow as we reach out and others make that response to the call of the gospel. We're also reminded, of course, as there are sometimes in our own families, there are times of hurt in our church family, in the family of God, because we live in sinful bodies and we're more than capable of hurting each other in word and in deed. But I want to study with you this morning the opening half of Romans 8, referring to also to Ephesians 2, and think what it means to be those who are described as God's children. Those who we read are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. We'll take an overview of the chapter, and then we'll look at some of the responsibilities that that brings to us as individual believers and as part of the church of Jesus Christ. So let's go back to the beginning of Romans 8, and it's written, of course, by the Apostle Paul, and he's setting out some tremendous truths of our faith here. Things that go to the very center of what we believe, that go to our relationship with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. That was one of the first verses I ever learnt after I was converted. There is no condemnation. We have nothing to fear. Now we need to look back slightly because we see that Paul there uses the word therefore. And we know that that was often the apostle's writing style, and the chapter breaks, of course, were put in later. This is part of a long flow of text. He's setting out his arguments to support the point that he's making. So he uses this word therefore to enable him to move on. He's saying that because of the great theological argument that I've been making in the previous section, then this is the impact, this is the effect, this is the result of what I've said. And in this case, Paul's been writing from chapter 3 to chapter 7. And in that, he's been sharing what God has done through the death, through the resurrection of Jesus. And he draws his argument to a close, and he says at the end of verse 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And in verse 25, the answer, he says, I thank God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's the answer. That's how he will be delivered, through Christ Jesus, his Lord. It's the only answer that can be, isn't it, to the apostle's question. The only way that we can have any hope of being cleansed from our sinfulness, to come into the kingdom of God, to come into the family of God. Paul says in verse 3, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So the apostle has concluded his argument. He's directed this at the Romans church, at the Roman church, and by God's hand, of course, these words are included in Scripture and come down through the generation to us here today in 2016, North Bradley. The original Roman readers were regarded as clever, as well-educated people. But in this epistle, he's setting out the most comprehensive, the most systematic statement of the Christian faith and reminding them that it's for both Jew and Gentile alike. The commentator Matthew Henry describes this opening statement as the unspeakable privilege and comfort of all who are in Christ Jesus. The unspeakable privilege and comfort. I have at home a small commentary on Romans 8, and it's titled, Free in the Spirit. And that's what we are, aren't we? We're free in the Spirit. If we've made that commitment, if we've sought his forgiveness, if we've invited Jesus to be our Savior and Lord, then that's our position. We're no longer in bondage. We're no longer tied to the consequences of our sins. Now we know full well that doesn't mean that we don't sin. Remember, the apostle asked very personally, who will deliver me from this body of death? even the Apostle Paul sinned and was frustrated that there wasn't more evidence of Christ working in him and through him, that there wasn't that greater indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I have to say to you this morning that if the Apostle Paul was concerned about his sinfulness and his lack of the Holy Spirit being in him, then I, and I suggest you, most definitely need to be. Because we do sin. We can't stop ourselves. And we need to seek daily to reduce the number of times that we do. We need to seek and to be sure that we're searching, knowing God's will for us, knowing the things that we should be doing to keep ourselves close to him, so that we don't put ourselves in a place where we might be tempted to sin. But most importantly, can I ask you today, have you made that personal step of faith? Have you come to the point where you've asked him to be your Lord and your Savior? Have you asked him for forgiveness of your sins? Because only by recognizing that Christ has the power to break into our lives and to forgive us, can we know that. Can we know that new life? So we need to come. We need to ask him. We need to accept his offer of salvation. And in doing so, be assured that we're part of the family of God. I think probably my favorite hymn is Charles Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be?" And it uses some words from this section in Romans 8, because Wesley writes, and we sing in that song, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own." As God's people, we can claim those great truths for ourselves. But then there has to be evidence of it. There has to be evidence of it in our lives. And evidence, the signs that we see, the outward appearance of our inward faith. That's what the apostle goes on to deal with in the remainder of this passage. Verse 5, he reminds us that we're to be different. He writes, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit live according to the things of the Spirit." Two very distinct, two very different lifestyles, each with their own control center. One's controlled by the sinful self, the sinful self-centered nature, a way that can never please God. The other is controlled by the Spirit of God. Verse 9 speaks of that. Paul says in verse 9, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Very, very stark words, aren't they? But it just reminds us that there's those two very different lifestyles. The lifestyle that is self-centered, totally around us, sinful, or a lifestyle that's controlled by the Spirit of God. And we can only please God, of course, by living one of those lifestyles. As a small boy, I remember very clearly the Apollo missions to the moon. In fact, Neil Armstrong's walk on the moon in 1969 was my seventh birthday. And I particularly remember the televised return of the men coming back to the Earth at the end of the mission. It often happened on our televisions late in the afternoon, so we used to come home from school and watch it on the television. But there was that breathtaking moment when the rocket entered the Earth's atmosphere, during which radio contact was totally lost. But the next shot, and the shot you hoped you would see, was the camera at sea trying to pick out where they had landed on the sea and where recovery would take them back to the safety of dry land and their waiting families. But behind the scenes of all of this, of course, was mission control over there in Houston. And we used to see the banks of computers and screens that recorded every move, that examined closely every piece of electrical and mechanical machinery on that spacecraft. Everything was checked constantly, 24 hours a day. The astronauts were never left alone. They were never neglected by those who were overseeing their mission. But ultimately, the astronauts piloted that craft. The control center and all the clever designers, engineers, and scientists that were there on the ground could direct them. They knew exactly what was happening, but ultimately, they were able to control that craft. They could do their own thing, as it were. And that's what even as us Christians can be like at times, isn't it? We recognize that Christ is in us, we love him, and we seek to please him. But too often we exercise our own freedom to go our own way, to do our own thing, as it were, to take over the controls, to ignore the influence and working of the Holy Spirit. And we're reminded here how important it is that we resist such urges, that we allow the Spirit more and more influence and control over us. And as we do so, we exhibit more of Christ. We exhibit more of the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. So we've already thought about, of course, we're going to stray from time to time. But what a privilege we have. We can come back to God. We can confess our sinfulness, and we can be confident that we're being forgiven and that our sins are buried forever. Look with me lastly, please, at verse 11 before we move on. Paul says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Paul wrote later in his letter to the Ephesians, 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And that's our ultimate hope as believers, isn't it? That we're promised a body that will be not subject to sin or decay, but one day will for all eternity be living in his kingdom. We will go to see the author of this hope, God who raised Jesus from the dead and now wants to do the same for us if we put our trust, put our hope in him alone. So we can be certain in the hope that we have because of that faith, because of that trust that we have in him. We know, we're confident, we're no longer under condemnation. Instead, we're a child of God. We're part of the family, a family that's headed by God. Verse 15 reminds us, Abba, Father, we're united to him as we're controlled by the Holy Spirit. In the remainder of the passage, verses 12 to 17, Paul sets out five marks, five signs of the Holy Spirit as he assures believers of their membership in this family. We're just going to look at them. Firstly, he says in verses 12 to 14 that we're guided into a holy lifestyle. And Paul reminds his readers once again of this new lifestyle, this way that they're to follow. It's no longer one of sinfulness, which according to verse 13, he says we've put to death. And it is that ruthless, but we know it's not a once and for all act. It takes the rest of our earthly lives, doesn't it? We don't do it by ourselves. We do it with the constant help of the Holy Spirit. As I read from Ephesians 2, we're reminded that as we come to Christ, we're no longer strangers and foreigners, but we're with the whole company. The whole company of God's people. And we're being built together for a dwelling place of God. But this Holy Spirit, this holy lifestyle has to be seen, doesn't it? It has to be visible. It has to be visible by those in the church. Well, of course, we do that by coming together, by our participation, whether on a Sunday or at our midweek meetings where we're able to. Working together in various meetings and activities. We're not motivated by the numbers alone. We're motivated because we want to be part of the family, to share, to spend our time with fellow members of the family of God. We participate also by our fellowship. The New English Bible rendering of Acts 2, which you probably know describes the closeness of the believers in the early church, uses a phrase. It says, to share the common life. That sharing in the common things together. Because we're together because of all that we have in Christ. It's more than a social activity, more than a local club, which fellowship is often mistaken for, because the Greek word for fellowship comes from the root of meaning, common or shared, a common participation, giving all that we have, receiving what someone else has to give to us. And this give and take in the common life comes from all that we've been given in Christ. We have a picture here of a loving family, because that's what we're part of. A family that's able to share its resources, to share its wealth, its skills, its knowledge with one another, but to do so without favour, ensuring that all have enough, all have what they need, that no one is left out. So we come together as a family. We live in this holy lifestyle. Secondly, because we're part of God's family, we can be confident, verse 15. This knowledge of our being in Christ doesn't put us in fear of God as though we were slaves. Instead, it's like a relationship of a child with loving parents. Now, this reference to slavery would, of course, struck a deep chord with the Roman readers of this letter, because they would recognize that a slave is one who was denied of all their basic freedoms. Once a slave, they were bound to their owner. They were bound to undertake hard labor. There was no obvious way out for them. The slaves were owned by their masters. This was a legal arrangement. The slave was unable to free himself. And the apostle speaks of individuals without Christ being in the same position. As he writes in Romans 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that verse and verse 15 of our passage reminds us that as readers we've been adopted, haven't we? It's a picture here of an assurance that we're no longer having to earn our salvation, pleasing God by works alone. That's no longer possible and would never be sufficient. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "It is by grace you have been saved, not by works, so no one can boast." Knowing that truth in our hearts, living it out in our lives, should make us confident. We do not have to fear God's judgment. We know that we're not going to be judged by our works alone. And as newborn children, we confidently come to Him and address Him as Father. So we need to be confident in our faith. Thirdly, because we know that we're part of God's family, we're also to be prayerful. And that's one of our great privileges, isn't it, of our relationship as a child with God, child of God, that we can address him who we know as our Father, and we can come to him with prayer, in prayer. A great privilege for us. But of course, as the saying goes, with great privilege also comes great responsibility. And it reminds us we're not only to pray for ourselves, but all who are inside and outside of God's family. Paul uses the word here to describe God as Abba. And it's an Aramaic expression. It means, of course, Father. It's still used today in some cultures by children when addressing their earthly fathers. Jesus used the same word when he prayed to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I'm told probably also at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. And the use of this word by Jesus as he addressed God the Father in the same way as a child speaks to his Father demonstrates the trust, the love. And our praying similarly demonstrates, doesn't it, our child-to-father relationship. Depending on him totally as we bring our prayers, as we bring our petitions to him. Trusting him as we share our various needs and concerns. Looking to him as we would to our own earthly fathers. We don't know where the answers to our problems might come from, but in trusting, faithful prayer, we look to him who knows our every need even before we ask him. We're also reminded that as members of God's family, our praying isn't just for ourselves. We need to pray for each other, to pray for all in our families. As we know, sometimes in our own earthly families, it's very important to keep communicating, and sometimes it's quite difficult to communicate. But we need to share our concerns as well as our joys and our encouragements. It's been well said that the test of a church's spiritual temperature is its weekly prayer meeting. Praying for one another, coming together, praying for one another, those inside the church, those outside the church, lifting them to God, knowing that God will protect and provide, encourage, bring refreshment where it's needed. That was the pattern of the early church. Fourthly, because we're part of God's family, then we're assured of our place. We have an assurance of adoption as children of God, recognizing the working of the Holy Spirit in us. Verse 16 reminds us the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Spirit comes to us, doesn't it, at our conversion. It stays with us. It can't be taken away from us. What an amazing promise for us. Having accepted Jesus as our Savior, we have a promise. A promise that is sealed. We often use the illustration that the governor of the Bank of England has signed our notes, whether it be a 5, 10 or 20 pound note, that he promises to pay the bearer the value of that note. For a number of years, I purchased seals for Royal Navy submarines, just simple rubber seals. But you can imagine the strength and reliability of a seal that goes into a submarine that would dive many hundreds of meters below the sea. The quality of that seal was critical to the preservation of both the submarine and the men who were aboard it. So we bought to very exacting standards. Those seals were rigorously tested before they were fitted to prove that the products was able to do the job that it was provided for. In the same way, that's the promise here, isn't it? We're sealed by the Spirit. We're protected from the punishment that we truly deserve for our sinfulness. We're safe in the arms of Jesus. We're able to enjoy the life that he's given to us. We can be confident in our adoption into his family. My brother-in-law was adopted when he was very young. He was adopted into a loving household. His new parents gave him everything that he needed. They saw him through school into the career of his choice. They attended his wedding. They saw their grandchildren being born. He was treated by them as though they were his natural parents. He experienced the particular love of that family. And as God's people, we have that same assurance. We know that we've been adopted and cared for by one who loves us so much and provides all that we need. And he longs for us to call him Abba, Father, to love, honor, and honor him in our lives before anything else. And so we have this double assurance of being children of God, born of his Spirit, and that should give us all the more reason to want to live like we are his children. And then lastly, because we're part of God's family, we're told that we're heirs also. He writes in verse 17, doesn't he? If we're children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I'm told this is the only place where this phrasing is used in the New Testament. Now we know that as human heirs, we sometimes might be fortunate to inherit a family fortune, however large or small that might be. But our Christian inheritance is much more valuable, isn't it? In fact, you can't put a value on it. It's absolutely priceless because Jesus, the Son of God, paid the price for each and every one of us. But he paid a price that cannot be taken away from us. The Apostle Peter describes it as an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, family fortune, should we be fortunate enough to inherit, might consist of money or property, maybe a car or antiques. And if we're really fortunate, perhaps all four. But this inheritance that we have from God, cannot be bought. An inheritance that we're used to is usually limited to family members, maybe a few close friends. But this inheritance in our Saviour is for everyone who believes and accepts Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. So let's be those today who are proud of our inheritance. But in doing so, remember that it's nothing we've done, and we must keep giving thanks to God that it's been made possible for us. As we know, being part of God's family brings certain challenges, and we need to be sure that we're those who are close to Him, obedient to Him in all aspects of our lives, that we let His name be known to others, that we support one another, that we stay close to the head of the family, the Lord Jesus Christ, to allow ourselves to be guided by the Holy Spirit, to stay in love with other members of the family, the Church of God, to stay close to all the saints, those near and those further away, but who one day will all come together and we will share in our promised heavenly home to sing praises to our God forevermore. In the meantime, let's be confident. Let's be confident of our status as members of the family, as those of who are His blood-bought people. As I close, I quote some words from the hymn writer James Seddon, who says, "Church of God, elect and glorious, holy nation, chosen race, once you were an alien people, strangers to God's heart of love, but He brought you home in mercy, citizens of heaven above." Amen.